Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to church this morning, and a special welcome to all of our visitors. There's one announcement from the bulletin, a change. The PRTS class, which is scheduled for this coming Tuesday, has had to be rescheduled due to a conflict with our leader, Mr. Beakey. So the next class will take place on February the 12th. Our call to worship comes to us from Psalm 51, verses 7 to 9, where we read, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." We can sing further of this in the hymn, pre-service hymn, which you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, entitled "Whiter Than Snow."
Thank you. Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we worship our God by singing from Psalter 163. O Lord, my God, most earnestly my heart would seek thy face within thy holy house once more to see thy glorious grace. 163, all three stanzas. Again, this morning we hear the holy law of our God and we respond by singing from the first four stanzas of Psalter 241, stanzas 1 through 4 of 241, in response to the hearing of the law of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our God has given us these Ten Commandments to instruct us of his will for our lives. But we should not think that we can acquire salvation by our obedience to them. And that's very plain in the context in which the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And why we read every Lord's Day the preamble to the Ten Commandments, when we read those words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what is implied by those words is that the Ten Commandments are given to the people of Israel as a way of thankfulness to live before the Lord. They most certainly show us our sin and show us our need of Christ, but it's not to show to us the way of salvation. The way of salvation comes through the Lord. And in a New Testament sense, it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we might read in a New Testament sense, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out of your sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, live in this way. And then he gives the 10 words of the covenant. And so let us walk before him in all holiness, seeking to obey his commandments. Let us respond by singing from 241, the first four stanzas. We turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, And we begin reading at verse 25, and we will read through verse 40. Psalm 119. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. So far the reading of God's holy word, and our text will be verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. In our prayer this congregation at this time, we sing. It looks like there's a song missing, perhaps. That was my fault, not the bulletin's. I actually had a different liturgy prepared, and then I sent the wrong one to the bulletin clerk. So that was my mistake. But let's let me look at it for a second here. We will sing. Well, let's sing the one following the service for now. 416. Oh, no, there is a song there. 419. 1, 2, and 3. I see it now. 419, 1, 2, and 3. Congregation, we will respond to the preaching from 416, 416, 1, 3, 5, and 7. 416, 1, 3, 5, and 7. Before we begin the sermon, we read from the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You find on page 136 in the back of your psalters. We do so in light of the celebration of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. So read the first part of the form, page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat of this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those who then are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbor, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives, All these, while they continue in such sin, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief, and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far, the reading of the form. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most distinguishing marks of a Christian compared to an unbeliever is their relationship towards sin. It's not that the believer stops sinning when he comes to Christ in faith, but he most certainly begins to hate sin with a passion, and he longs to lead a perfectly holy life. Paul speaks about the grief that sin gives to the believer in Romans 7 when he says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." And then he expresses his grief at this situation, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Do you know something about the sorrow that comes at the presence of sin in your lives? And do you struggle with this same tension that the Apostle Paul struggled with in Romans 7 when he says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I do." Do you know something of this tension in your life? Well, the psalmist expresses this same struggle in our text this morning in Psalm 119, verse 25, when he says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And we consider this text with 2 points. We will see first his confession, and then we will see his request. So you notice the confession of the psalmist in the first phrase, "My soul clings to the dust." And in this confession, the psalmist is speaking from his innermost being. For when we use that word, "my soul," it refers to his person, his being, his essence. It describes who he himself is. And so he says, "I myself, with my whole being, I cling to the dust." And so this is the psalmist's confession. Now the King James has here, "my soul cleaves unto the dust." And the word "cling" in the New King James, or the word "cleave" as it is in the King James, is a very graphic word. It's actually used in Genesis 2 verse 24, where the Lord speaks about marriage. And he says, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The New King James, in this instance, it uses the words "be joined to his wife." I actually prefer the translation "cleave to his wife." It has this idea of sticking to, of staying with, of being closely connected or clinging, as our text says. In the Bible, it's used to describe how parts of the body even cling to each other. Job says in Job 19, for instance, "My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh." And we read that Ruth, that she clung to Naomi. And in the same way, the Israelites were told to cleave to the Lord with affection and loyalty. And so here the psalmist says, "My soul, it clings, it cleaves to the dust." And so this is his confession. This is his concern, or you might even say his complaint. It is as if he's glued to the dust,
to the crumbs of the earth, to the ground from which he was formed. And because of this reference, the dust of the earth, some have taken this to refer to the grave. That here he is in imminent danger of entering the grave, of dying. And dust can refer to the grave, for we know that dust we are, and unto dust we shall return, we read in Genesis. But the context here shows that the concern of the psalmist was not so much about his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. And that's even referred to in the second part of our text, which we will consider in a few moments, revive me according to your word. Or if you look ahead at verse 28, he says, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. And there's continual reference in this section of Psalm 119 to spiritual revival, spiritual renewal through the word of God. And so his concern is not with himself physically, but his concern is where he is at spiritually. And therefore, when he says, my soul clings to the dust, he's not referring to the grave, but he senses that spiritually he's much too earthly minded. He's focused too much on the things of this life. He's saying, my soul, it clings to the earth. My affections, they are too earthly. I think too much about this life. My mood is too much based upon my present material circumstances. And that's what gives him such distress. And that's what led him to cry to God for life and strength. He longed to break away from the attachment to the earth. You see, he finds that the things of this life, they drag him down. And he keeps thinking about earthly things rather than heavenly things. He finds that he's constantly clinging to the dust. And this is distressing to him. He's obviously one who has tasted of heavenly truths. And in his attempts to experience them more consistently or more regularly, he finds that he's constantly being dragged down to the things of this life. And this experience, it troubles him. You have this same troubling experience in your life. This is a Christian's sorrow, isn't it? This is the struggle of one who has tasted of the glory of God and who longs for something more spiritually. But in striving for these experiences, he finds that he clings to the dust. And can't every child of God relate to the experience of the psalmist in some way? Is this not the confession of someone who knows the Lord, but who desires to know him better? My soul, it clings to the dust. Don't we all who are believers sense our frailty and our limitations? Have you ever struggled to get out of bed in the morning, that you might have some time of devotion and prayer before you go to work? Have you at times found your focus to be so completely wrong that you spend so much time on worldly things and not enough time on spiritual things? Do you find it perhaps more attractive to watch a secular movie than to read a good, solid Christian book? Do you find it more attractive to watch the Super Bowl on Sunday afternoon than to attend church? Do you find it more attractive to be involved in leisurely activities than to actually attend a Bible study? Do you find greater delight in attending a sporting event than attending church? Now, as such, the answer to these questions could be the same for the believer or the unbeliever. But for the believer, this affection for worldly things rather than heavenly things, it grieves him. And this is a clear distinguishing mark between the believer and the unbeliever, the child of God and the man of the world. To have a soul cleaving to the dust and not to be grieved over that is the mark of a sinner apart from Christ, dead in sins. Dead to God. But the believer is one who recognizes that his soul clings to the dust. He acknowledges that he's yet so worldly in his thinking, in his desires, and and he wants it to change, and it causes him sorrow. My soul clings to the dust. Now you recognize here that the psalmist is not necessarily speaking about participating in sinful activities as such, but he recognizes that his focus is so often wrong. Because there's nothing wrong as such with attending a sporting event or participating in leisure activities or even watching a wholesome movie or taking time for rest. But what brings him grief is that these activities seem so much easier to him than being heavenly focused. He says, my soul, it clings to the dust. Now, this is not to say that an unbeliever is never distressed by his bondage to the dust. Living in a broken world as we do means that we are all subject to the troubles of this earthly life. At times, unbelievers will be distressed because of the effects of living in the sinful world. Envy is the rottenness of the bones, and pride is restlessness in the wind, we read. And what a torment is the spirit of revenge. And what fear must be in the lives of those who live as thieves and murderers. And there can even be remorse at a certain level. It could even lay an unbeliever low in the dust. Think of Saul when he was before the witch of Endor. He was sorely troubled, we read, and he fell down lengthways on the ground. Or think of Esau who lamented before Isaac with a great and exceedingly bitter cry. Or think of Cain, when he was made a fugitive and a vagabond, a wanderer in the earth, and he said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Or think of Judas, who when he saw that he was condemned, he cast the pieces of silver into the temple, and he despaired, and he went out, and he hung himself in total hopelessness. Oh yes, the wicked can be distressed by their bondage to the dust. And they can be burdened by it to a degree. But the trouble usually comes upon them because of the consequences of their sin. The consequences of living in a broken and a fallen world. But here the psalmist is distressed about himself. And there's one radical difference between the distress of a believer and an unbeliever. The believer here, he turns to the Lord. And he says, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your word. And so the psalmist is looking for a more intimate and closer communion with the Lord. He wants to be released from his bondage to the dust of this earth. He wants to be released from his physical bondage to the things of life. And he wants to transcend into heaven. And he wants to cling to the Lord who saved him. Now the psalmist, which is plain from the context, is one who delights himself in the statutes of the Lord. He has hidden the law of the Lord in his heart. He even says, I rejoice, he says in verse 14, I rejoice in the way of your testimony as much as in all riches. You see, what troubles him is that he knows of the riches of the Lord, but he finds that his focus so often is on the trinkets of this life. And he sighs. It's a sigh of a believer, isn't it? My soul, it clings to the dust. And he is desiring to be delivered from this body of death, as Paul says in Romans 7. So the psalmist is crying out, why, O God? Why do I ever find your precepts grievous to me? Why can't I always delight in your law? Oh God, why do I ever find divided devotions in my heart? Why can't I always love you and serve you? Oh God, why do I ever find my love for the Savior grow cold? Why is my love for him not always red hot? Oh my God, why do I ever commit any sin? Why can't I always live thankfully before you? Oh my God, why am I ever slack in my devotions? Why can't I be completely devoted to you. You see, these are the struggles of the psalmist here. He desires to go in the ways of God's commandments, but he finds his old nature dragging him down and keeping him that way. And he confesses, "My soul, it clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Now, next week, the Lord willing, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is a week of preparation in which we are called to examine ourselves. And so I ask you, do you know something of this burden? Something of this confession of the psalmist? Is it true of you, as the form for the Lord's Supper puts it, that you feel many, many infirmities and miseries in yourself? As namely, that you have not perfect faith. And that you do not give yourself to serve God with that zeal as you are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of your faith and the evil lust of your flesh. And are you, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses? And are you earnestly desirous to fight against your unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God? Do you know the confession of the psalmist in your own heart and life? Can you identify with it? Then you will also know something of the psalmist's hope and confession. As such, you must know that this confession of the psalmist is the language of conflict and contrition. It's not the language of despondency and despair. In this prayer here, the psalmist, we meet a man who is walking as a godly man. It's only those who have the quickening spirit who know something of this burden that he expresses here. Charles Bridges, who has an entire volume on this psalm, he states this in regards to this verse. He says, "For it is not only the complaint of sickness, but the application to the physician that advances the recovery of the patient." It is not only the complaint of the sickness where he says, "My soul clings to the dust," but it is the application to the physician, "Revive me according to your word," that advances the recovery of the patient. And so the psalmist cries out unto God, and we see secondly then his request, "Revive me according to your word." And isn't this exactly the reason for the institution of the Lord's Supper? Is it not to remind us again where we can be refreshed and revived for our life? Doesn't the Lord's Supper bring to our remembrance the promises of the Word of God? Is it not to strengthen us and to encourage us in our faith as we face the battles of life? That's the request of the psalmist, "Revive me according to your Word." And shouldn't this be our request as we come to the table of the Lord? "Revive me according to your Word. My soul, it clings to the dust, but revive me according to your Word." Now, what's the confidence of the psalmist in his bitter need? You see, it's the promises of God as revealed in his word. "According to your word," the psalmist says. This is the phrase that he uses over and over in this particular passage. You see it in verse 28. "Strengthen me according to your word." And in verse 29, "And grant me your law graciously." And so on. He repeats over and over again that his hope is in the Word of God, in the Word of God as he's given it to him, in the promises of the gospel. Now, sometimes people make a distinction between faith in God and faith in the Word of God. But to believe the promise is to believe the God of the promise. Paul Helm has a little book, and it's called The Beginnings, and he makes the following comment about faith in the Word of God. He says, "It is sometimes said that true faith is not faith in the Word of God, but faith in God. But this contrast is based upon a misunderstanding. For if faith is taking God at his word, then there's no opposition between God and the Word of God. The Word of God is God's speech, without which the character and the intentions and the promises of God would not be known. And in relying upon God's speech, a person is relying upon God. If a person believes Christ's invitation, 'Come unto me and I will give you rest,' and as a result comes to Christ and gains rest, then in relying upon Christ's word, he has relied upon Christ himself. And in responding to Christ's invitation, he has come to Christ himself. Faith is faith in the Word of God, and such faith is faith in God himself. And so when the psalmist says, revive me according to your word, he's asking God to do as he's promised. And so his hope lies not in himself, but in his God and how God has revealed himself to him. See, so often in our spiritual experience, we're looking for something beyond the word of God. Beyond the word of God, we're looking for special and direct revelation from God that the promises of the gospel are indeed for us. But the Lord has given his word to us. He has given his word to us. And in that word contains his promises. And God speaks to us. And it's God himself who comes to us in the gospel. And he says, come to me and you shall find rest for your souls. And what a sure confidence that word of God is. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the word of God. And he is faithful to his word. As he's promised, so he will do. Cling to his promises. That's what the psalmist is doing. For what is the promise that he has fulfilled? What promise of the word of God, for instance, is pictured for us in the Lord's Supper? Is it a different promise than what he's given to us in his word? No. He gives the same promise in the sacrament that our sins are paid for by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And in coming to the Lord's Supper, you see, you are again having faith in the promise of the word of God. And believing and trusting that your sins are washed away, as certainly we read, as you receive from the minister the bread and the wine. So certainly are your sins washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus, he's taken the burden of sin, and he himself bears that burden. And he's come to pay the guilt for your sin. He came to bear the just judgment of God for sin. And that's the reason that the Lord Jesus, he lay down in the dust of the earth, you might say. He was there sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And on the cross, his strength was dried up. And he was there on the cross, and his tongue, we read, it cleaved to his jaw. It clung to his jaw. He was brought into the dust of death. And he shed his blood as a ransom for many, so that everyone who pleads with the psalmist, revive me according to your word, might be assured that God will revive, that God will renew, that he will restore according to the promises of the gospel. And so are you weighed down that you are not what you should be? Does your soul again and again cleave to the dust? Well, you could take courage, you can take heart. Our Lord Jesus, he came to the dust of the earth. He was the one who lived on this earth in perfect obedience to the law of God that you might be righteous in him. You see, his perfect obedience, it becomes our obedience so that we might be whole in him. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his perfect obedience to the divine law, that obedience is imputed to us. You see, it's not only that our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, as glorious as that is, our sins are forgiven. But we are also restored. Our perfection is in him as well. You see, sometimes you hear in certain circles that this truth of the application of the active obedience of Christ is missing. It's missing from our experience. You see, we understand that we need forgiveness. And therefore we understand the necessity of the shedding of the blood of the Savior for our sins. And therefore we come in faith to him for the forgiveness of sins. But then we waver. And we think somehow that our standing before God depends upon our own holy living. But that's a mistaken view. For when we come to Christ, we are not only forgiven of all of our sins, as glorious as that might be, but his perfect obedience is imputed to us. It becomes ours. And so Christ, by his active obedience and his passive obedience, he has accomplished all righteousness for us. By his passive obedience, his suffering on the cross, he paid the price for our sins, for your sins and my sin. But by his active obedience, he earned that perfect righteousness which we don't have in ourselves. And so our whole salvation is complete in him. And so what a rich gospel comes to us through the life and the death of the Savior. And so when you cry to him, revive me according to your word, you may be assured, as our catechism puts it so beautifully in question and answer 60, that though your conscience accuse you that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, then it goes on, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of yours, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if you never had nor committed any sin, yes, as if you had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for you. Do you realize what we're given in the gospel? Here it's speaking of not only our forgiveness of sins, but the granting of that righteousness that we don't have because we cling to the dust. And that's the gospel which the Lord more fully declares to you in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. There he wants to assure you, you see, with the visible signs and seals, yes, that he grants to you the remission of sins in life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. But he also confirms to you that he grants to you that perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And so the grief that comes to us in the Christian life because our soul clings to the earth, clings to the dust, is a grief that comes to us because we know that our lives are not as they should be. But it's not a grief which comes to us because we question whether we are in Christ Jesus because of our sinful acts and deeds and our failure to live in perfect obedience to the law of God. This is very important in the Christian life. So, but is your confession, my soul clings to the dust? Does this confession, does it bring grief to you? Is this request of the psalmist, revive me according to your word, is this your request? Well, both this confession and request of the psalmist, they are born of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? And so let us pray in this week of preparation, as Charles Bridges did regarding our text, and I close with his prayer. He says, O Lord, make me more deeply ashamed that my soul cleaves to the dust. Breathe upon me fresh influences from thy quickening spirit. Help me to plead thy word of promise, and oh, may every fresh view of my sinfulness, while it prostrates me in self-abasement before you, be overruled to make the Savior daily and hourly more precious to my soul. For defiled as I am in myself, in every service of my heart, what but the unceasing application of thy blood and the uninterrupted prevalence of thy intercession can give me a moment's confidence before thee, or prevent the very sins that mingle with my prayers from sealing my condemnation? Blessed Savior, it is nothing but thy everlasting merit, covering my person and honoring my sacrifice, that satisfies the justice of an offended God and restrains it from breaking forth as a devouring fire to consume me even upon my very knees. And so too pray as you prepare yourself to come to the Lord's Supper next week, and then come. Amen.
pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we come to you with thankfulness for the hope that your word gives to us of the promises of the gospel. That while we so often in our own lives experience that we cling to the dust, that we are so worldly in our thinking, in our ambitions, in our attitudes, that yet we might know, O Lord, that you will hear and answer our prayer when we cry out, "Revive me according to your word." When we plead upon the promises that you have given to us, we know that you will answer. You will hear our cry, and you will revive us. We thank you that you never leave your work that you've begun, but you always bring it to completion until we are molded after the perfect image of Christ, until we are released, O Lord, from our earthly focus. And we know the day is coming when we shall be presented faultless before your throne of grace. The day is coming, O Lord, when we not only shall be declared to be righteous, but we shall practically even be righteous in Christ. There comes a day, O Lord, when this will no longer have to be our prayer, when we will no longer testify of ourselves that we cling to the dust, but we will be constantly refreshed and renewed in the richness of the gospel in such a way that we will with perfect devotions love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and with all of our strength. Lord, we long for that day even now. And we pray that your word, by the application of your Spirit, would lead us further along in this desire. And that next week as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that too is a means of grace, would be used in our lives to more fully and clearly display to us your grace and your mercy towards us in Christ. And that we would look to the Savior more and more for all that we need for this life and for eternal life. Bless your word to those, O Lord, who are clinging to the dust, but it brings no grief to them. It brings no sorrow in their lives. And they are quite content to live worldly and ungodly. And we pray, Lord, for your convicting work in their hearts by your Holy Spirit through the Word, that they would have to confess that they don't know what the psalmist is speaking about here, and they've never made the request to be revived. Lord, we pray that you would work in their lives and bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ and bring them to see that the only way of life is in him. Lord, be with us as we leave from this place and go to our homes for a time of refreshment and rest, and bring us safely here again this afternoon. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Congregation, we now have an offering for the church and for local evangelism. And following the giving of our gifts, we sing from 426, 1, 2, and 3. And may that be the confession of each of our hearts. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace.